Now that that's settled, on to the lesson this morning. First, just for review of the last couple of weeks. For the last few months, we've been doing a series on ecclesiology, or the doctrine of the church. And for the last 3 weeks, we've been doing a study on the sacraments. And for the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about baptism. And we've discussed the following questions. We discussed, how did baptism originate? And we argued that it originated with the command of Jesus, as a sort of step up from John's baptism. John's baptism being in water only. Jesus is being closely associated with the baptism of the Spirit, as we see in the book of Acts. Then we asked, how does baptism function for the local church and for the individual Christian? And we argued that baptism functions as the initiating rite for disciples. Through baptism, the church visibly marks off those who have repented and believed. It marks them off from the world in a concrete, visible way and initiates them into the body of Christ, where it proceeds to teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded. And through baptism, the disciple allows himself to be marked off from the world in a visible and concrete way. And by submitting to baptism, the disciple visibly demonstrates his faith in Christ, visibly demonstrates his washing from sin, visibly appeals to God for a good conscience, visibly consummates his conversion, and visibly binds himself to walk in newness of life. And then last week, we dealt with two questions. First, what does baptism mean? What does it signify? And we argued four things. We argued baptism is a sign of repentance and faith. Baptism is a sign of union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That is, baptism is a sign that we've died with Christ and risen to new life. Baptism is a sign of cleansing from sin, a sign of forgiveness. And baptism is a sign that the kingdom has dawned and the Spirit has descended and we're in the last days. And then finally, we ask the question, how should we baptize? Or what is the mode of baptism? Do we baptize by immersing someone in water or pouring or sprinkling water on them? And I argued that immersion was the mode that best fits the biblical evidence for three reasons. One, it's the normal meaning of the Greek word baptizo, though the word can mean other things. That's the normal meaning. Two, contextual clues in the Gospels and Acts point to immersion as the mode. And number three, the symbolism of burial and resurrection we see in Romans 6 and Colossians 2 best fits immersion. And that even scholars like John Calvin, who didn't practice immersion, agreed that this was the practice of the New Testament church. So in the end, I would say that even though I don't personally think that the arguments for pouring are completely untenable, as Rob would say, I don't think they're bozo arguments, I think the arguments for immersion are better. And given the evidence, we as a church see no compelling reason not to immerse. And so we're happy to follow the apostolic pattern on that. This morning, that was the last 2 weeks. This morning, we want to begin addressing the question, who should be baptized? Or what has often been called the subjects of baptism. And, of course, a large part of this question is the question of infant baptism and believers' baptism. That's the major issue involved here. Should infants be baptized? If so, why? If not, why not? As a church, we have a view on that position. We take a confessional stance on that question. It's a stance built into the very name of our church, Grace Baptist Church. Theologically, this is one of the distinctive issues that makes Baptists what they are, historically. But just because we as a church take a confessional stance doesn't mean that we all understand why we take the stance that we do, why we believe what we believe. So one of my goals in the next few weeks is to explain what the Bible teaches and why our church takes the stance that it does. This is an issue that's close to our heart ecclesiastically, close to our identity ecclesiastically. But it's also an issue that's close to my heart personally for a couple reasons. Number one, one of my closest and best friends believes in infant baptism, Mark Hayes. And number two, many of my favorite theologians believe in infant baptism. Men who I honor and revere almost as fathers in the faith. Men like John Owen, Jonathan Edwards, John Murray, John Frame. As you can tell, one of my criteria for favorite theologians is he has to be named John. J.I. Packer, C.S. Lewis, all these men. And not to mention contemporary men whom I read on a regular basis. Kevin DeYoung, Douglas Wilson, J. Bujishevsky, G. K. Beale, and Richard Gaffin. All of these men whose feet I sit at, whom God has used to teach me, all, for one reason or another, believe in infant baptism. And if biblical faithfulness compels me to disagree with them on this point, and it does, surely Christian respect and gratitude demand that I do not dismiss them lightly or fail to understand the reasons why they believe what they believe. So that's our general goal for the next few weeks. We'll come back to some more specific goals at the end. In this opening lesson, all I want to do is give an introduction to the issues. In the very first lesson of this series, we talked about how Scripture is the final authority for us on ecclesiology, as in everything else, but that we would be foolish to read Scripture as though we were the first generation to ever read Scripture, so that we would include studies of church history and things like that. And particularly in this lesson this morning, it's going to be mostly church history and broad theological issues that are connected. So we want to do mainly two things this morning. First, we want to talk about three answers that churches have given historically for this question, who should be baptized? So three answers that have been given historically. And then second, theological and practical issues that are related to this question. Things that touch upon it, that influence how you answer this question, or that are influenced by how you answer this question. So first things first, number one, three historical answers that Christian churches have given for the question, who should be baptized? Answer number one, this might surprise you that we're even dealing with this, but answer number one, who should be baptized, is this: everyone born within the jurisdiction of a Christian ruler. Everyone born within the jurisdiction of a Christian ruler. Now, you might think that this answer isn't worthy of discussion this morning. And theologically, I agree with you. But historically, we can't ignore this answer because it was the answer of so much of the church for so long. Multitudes upon multitudes of Christians lived and died under churches that gave this answer to the question, who should be baptized? For over a millennium, this was the answer given not only by the Catholic Church in the West and the Eastern Orthodox Church in the East, but by the Protestant churches in Europe. So this is how a large chunk of Europe was Christianized, was through this mode and method of baptism. For example, the church historian Philip Schaff explains how the Emperor Charlemagne Christianized the Saxons in AD 768. He says this: Charlemagne, who became master of the French kingdom in 768, had the noble ambition to unite the German tribes in one great empire and one religion in filial communion with Rome, but he mistook the means. He employed material force, believing that people become Christians by water baptism, though baptized against their will. He thought that the Saxons, who were the most dangerous enemies of his kingdom, must either be subdued and Christianized or killed. Charlemagne relaxed somewhat the severity of his laws after the year 797. This is how the Saxons were Christianized, as well as many other European tribes. And once that first generation was forcibly baptized, then from then on, everyone else could be baptized as infants, which of course is easier than forcibly baptizing adults. So for the medieval church, the answer to the question who should be baptized was everyone under the jurisdiction of a Christian ruler. This idea is often referred to as the idea of a territorial church. A territorial church, a church in which the church and the state work closely together, where the civil ruler is part of the church, and where everyone in his jurisdiction belongs to the same church through infant baptism. This is essentially also what the Protestant reformers believed: Luther, Calvin, Zwingli. Even though they disagreed with the medieval Catholic Church about baptismal regeneration and what baptism did, they held on to the belief in a territorial church. That's why we often refer to them as magisterial reformers, because they were doing the Reformation through the help of magistrates, through the help of the civil rulers. That's why Felix Mons was drowned in the Lamotte River by Reformed Protestants, not by Roman Catholics. You remember the story we told a few weeks back of how Felix Mons was drowned. for the terrible crime of practicing and teaching rebaptism. That is, he was baptized. Of course, Mons didn't see it that way. Mons didn't think that he had been rebaptized. He believed he had been baptized and that he was obligated to baptize others. He believed he had not yet obeyed the command of the apostles to repent and be baptized. And so he wanted to teach that and practice it. It sounds simple enough today, but in a territorial church in the 16th century, that sort of thing could get you killed. In the words of the church historian Nathan Finn, Christendom and paedobaptism were so closely intertwined that by the second millennium of Christian history, baptism had almost universally become a marker of both church membership and citizenship. For this reason, renouncing infant baptism was tantamount to renouncing citizenship, and requiring confessor baptism of a previously paedobaptized individual was a capital offense in most of Western Europe. That could influence your theology, knowing that you could lose your head. So for many in church history, the answer to the question, who should be baptized, was everyone under the jurisdiction of a Christian ruler. Everyone in Christendom. That's what makes us Christendom. That's what makes us Christians. We've been baptized. Now, for us this morning, in one sense, this view is less relevant for us, simply because hardly any Protestants today still hold it. Still, it's very important to know about this view because it was the dominant view for so long, both among the Catholic Church and among our Protestant forefathers. This is the environment in which Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli were born and reared. And you have to take that into account if you're wrestling with the issue of whether the Reformers got baptism right. Now, don't misunderstand me. The Bible is still the final authority. You have to wrestle with their biblical arguments. But to act as though all the Reformers were doing was coming to the Bible with a tabula rasa blank slate and just wanting to follow it wherever it led is intellectually naive. It's dishonest, and you have to factor this in when you think about that. So that's answer number one. Who should be baptized? Everyone within the jurisdiction of a Christian ruler. Answer number two. Believers and their infants. Believers and their infants. Today, most of the descendants of the Reformation have rejected the idea of a territorial church as unbiblical, and rightly so. And so they would no longer give answer number one. Instead, many of them would give answer number two, believers and their infants. This is the view of Presbyterians, Lutherans, Evangelical Anglicans, Evangelical Methodists. This is the teaching of the Westminster Confession of Faith, subscribed to by our Presbyterian brothers, and it reads as follows. Not only those who do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. Notice here the difference between this view and the previous one. In this view, it's not every infant in the Christian ruler's realm is to be baptized, but only the infants of one or both believing parents. So, though they don't require faith from the infant, for obvious reasons, they do require faith from at least one of the parents in order to be baptized. So in my judgment, this view is certainly an improvement on the previous one in that it at least requires a credible profession of faith on someone's part rather than simply baptizing indiscriminately as a badge of political citizenship. And since this is the view of our brethren in the Reformed world, much of the Reformed world, our close kin, as it were, we'll be looking at this view in detail in the next few weeks. So who should be baptized? Answer number one, everyone within the jurisdiction of a Christian ruler. Answer number two, believers and their infants. And answer, that view would be called paedobaptism, or actually both of those first two involve paedobaptism. If you're not familiar with that word, now is a good time to become familiar with it. Paedobaptism means the baptism of infants. Whereas credobaptism, or believers' baptism, is the view number three, answer number three that we're going to look at. Answer number three, who should be baptized? Those who have repented of their sin and believe the gospel. Those who have repented of their sin and believe the gospel. This is the answer given by our church's confession of faith. It reads like this. Those who do actually profess repentance towards God, faith in and obedience unto our Lord Jesus Christ, are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. As far as I know, those are the three answers that the churches have given in history to the question, who should be baptized? So we need to ask, which one's right? Which one is right? And conditioned as we are by the postmodern relativism around us, we might feel an instinct to want to say, well, maybe they can all be right. We have got to live in the wimpiest generation of thin-skinned people that the world has ever seen. To be told you are wrong makes us almost want to go crawl into a fetal position and suck our thumb. But this is ungodly. This is ungodly. Truth is not whatever we make it. Truth is not in the eye of the beholder. Truth is something that comes from the mouth of God, something that He reveals in His Word. It's not something we create or make. It's something that we submit to, something that we stand under. It doesn't make us wiser or smarter or more righteous to submit to the truth, but it does make us right or wrong if we don't. So these answers cannot all be right. Somebody's wrong here. If you pursue one of these policies, you cannot pursue the other two. They're mutually exclusive. So to say, maybe we can somehow all be right, like Rodney King theology, can't we all just get along, is wishful thinking. In the words of Presbyterian R.C. Sproul, Christians who practice infant baptism do so because they believe it is what God wants. People who do not practice infant baptism believe that it is displeasing to God. Both sides are trying to please God, but they cannot both be right. Sproul is absolutely right. Every Christian church has to decide which answer they think is biblical. Because every Christian church has the responsibility to baptize, has been commissioned by the Lord to baptize. We all agree Jesus has done that. So we have to decide what we think the biblical criteria are. Every Christian church has to decide this. And every Christian, particularly every Christian parent, has to decide what they believe the Bible teaches about this and choose their church accordingly. Because baptism is important. It's not something that a Christian or a church can just take or leave. And it's not something that we can afford to be murky or undecided about. On the contrary, baptism is a wonderful gift of God. I feel like I wish you could have had to have done as much study on this for these lessons. I wish I could just put that all in your head right now. Until we could testify, for the last few months, I've been up to my ears in books on baptism. You might even say I've been immersed in Baptist writings. I've been pouring through Presbyterian literature with a sprinkling of J.I. Packer thrown in. And now you're drowning. And my love for the ordinance has grown and increased. It's almost enough to make me wish I could do it all over again if I didn't think that would be profaning the sacrament. Baptism is a precious gift from the Lord. The Apostle Paul said, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And if that's the case, it's nothing short of a tragedy that something that was meant to be an expression of Christian unity should become the occasion for such Christian division. That is a tragedy. But we can't heal the tragedy by pretending it isn't there or by pretending that everyone is right when they're not. Every Christian church has to decide how they answer this question, who should be baptized. And as a church, we have. We constitute as Grace Baptist Church. Earlier I read to you what our church's confession said. That's why we don't baptize infants. We don't baptize children simply because their parents are believers. We require credible profession of faith and repentance for anyone we baptize. Well, why do we do this? Well, ultimately, it's because of what we believe about the church. What is the church? How does the Bible define a church? How does the Bible define the new covenant? How does the Bible define a Christian? How does the Bible define a Christian? Amidst all the emotion that this topic can generate, we have to keep that question in mind. Does the Bible define a Christian as someone who is born under a Christian ruler? Does the Bible define a Christian as someone who is born under Christian parents? Or does the Bible define a Christian as someone who has been born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God? John 1:13. This brings us to the next topic the second topic that we want to spend a little time on, what I'm going to call issues related to infant baptism and believer's baptism. Issues related to infant and believer's baptism. And by this, I simply mean issues that can influence your view on the question of who should be baptized. None of us approaches this question in a vacuum, in a theological vacuum or a cultural vacuum or a personal, and neither should we. The question of who should be baptized is connected to and related to other theological issues, as well as practical issues in our own lives. In fact, one of the reasons that this issue is so complex is because of how many theological issues it touches upon. Baptism is like a major city with 10 major highways crossing through it. And as I've pondered this, here's just some of the issues that can influence your view of who should be baptized. And as I bullet these off, and we're going to talk about each one of them after that, as I bullet these off, I'm not saying that every Baptist or every paedo-Baptist is influenced by all of these. And I'm not even saying you should or shouldn't be. I'm just saying these are factors that weigh in that cause us to make one decision or another. Number one, your view of the church. Number two, your view of the biblical covenants. Three, your view of the sacraments. We're going to talk about these one at a time, so don't worry if you're not getting them all down. Four, your view of church government. Five, your view of Christian parenting. Six, your view of church and state. Seven, I think. Next, your view of church history. And finally, your historical context. So those, one, two, three, four, eight things are going to occupy the remainder of our time. These are issues that what you think about these things can be either, will either be impacted by your view of who should be baptized, or on the other hand, that could influence how you answer that question of who should be baptized. So let's say a little bit about each one of these. Number one, I'm going to put these first two together, your view of the church and your view of the biblical covenants. And I'm putting those two together because they're so closely linked. It's really hard to talk about one without talking about the other. So everybody agrees the church is God's covenant people, the people of the new covenant. But we know that the new covenant is not the only covenant in Scripture. There were previous covenants. So how does the new covenant relate to those previous covenants, like the Abrahamic covenant or the old covenant made with Moses in Israel at Mount Sinai? How does the new covenant relate to those? How is it similar to them? How is it different from them? Those are questions, and how you answer those questions will likely determine your answer to the question, who should be baptized? So your view of the church and of the covenants is closely related to this question. That's why we're studying this topic on a series on ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, because they're related. One of my favorite theologians, non-John theologians, J.I. Packer, said it this way. The ongoing debate between paedo-Baptists, those who baptize infants, and credo-Baptists, those who baptize only believers, is not about nurture, but about God's way of defining the church. It's about God's way of defining the church. I think Packer's mostly right here. We'll say in a minute, I think nurture factors into it at times for people. But I believe he is right here. The primary issue in this debate is God's way of defining the church. So when we try to answer the question, who should we baptize? The primary theological issue is, how does God define the church under the new covenant? That's the question. In the words of Stephen Wellam, professor at Southern, ultimately, what is at dispute is not an isolated proof text, but whole theological structures. The main point of division centers on the relationship between the old and new covenants and the amount of continuity and discontinuity between them. Continuity and discontinuity meaning how much similarity is there between the old covenant and the new, or discontinuity, how much difference or progress or change is there between the new covenant from old ones. I think Dr. Wellam is right. That is the main theological issue, and we'll be discussing that at length in the next few weeks. So the first theological issue that can influence your view of this question is your view of the church and the biblical covenants. Second, or third. Next, your view of the sacraments. Your view of the sacraments can influence your view of who should be baptized or whether infants should be baptized. And when I say your view of the sacraments here, what I specifically mean is, what do you believe baptism does? What does it do? And how necessary is baptism for salvation? What does it do? How necessary is it? All else being equal, a person who believes that baptism automatically regenerates a person is more likely to practice infant baptism than someone who doesn't. All else being equal. This was St. Augustine, or if all else being equal, if they think a person has to be baptized in order to be saved, they're more likely to practice infant baptism than not, all else being equal. This was St. Augustine's main argument for infant baptism. Since baptism regenerates, and washes away the stain of original sin, and since an infant who dies unbaptized cannot go to heaven, therefore, we ought to practice infant baptism. Add to that the high rate of infant mortality in Augustine's day, and it makes perfect sense why it would be so important to him that we get all these infants baptized. If I believed what Augustine believed there, I would be for infant baptism too. So your view of the sacraments and what baptism does and how necessary it is for salvation will have an impact on how you answer the question, who should be baptized? Next. One more thing. The thought that came to me when I was doing this was, a lot of the churches of Christ believe, it seems, in baptismal regeneration, that it automatically saves the person. Of course, they believe you can lose it after that too. If that's the case, why don't they practice infant baptism? And I think a couple reasons. Number one, they're very, at times simplistic. If I don't see this in the Bible, I'm not going to do it. Especially if I don't see it in the New Testament, all these other arguments aren't going to do any good. And number two, I know the case for many of them, though you can't generalize about them. For some of them, they don't believe in original sin. For some of them. So take both of Augustine's arguments out of there for them. And that's why, even though they believe in baptismal regeneration, they don't baptize infants. Many of them don't believe in original sin, and they don't see any warrant for it in the New Testament. So next, now really, your view of church government. Your view of church government. This is something that is more affected by your view of baptism than something that affects your view of baptism. So this is more of an effect than a cause. Here's what I mean when I say church government is related to your view of who should be baptized. There's usually an inverse relationship between how easy it is to become a member of a church and how much say or responsibility that the common member of that church will have in matters of governing the church. In the case of Baptists, because they only baptized people who gave a credible profession and evidence of being born again through the Spirit, they were able to trust and yea, to expect the average church member to take part in such things as church discipline and the choosing of leaders. At a time in history when virtually no one else did, they believed that the average church member, Joe, is or ought to be a living stone, someone who is filled with the Holy Spirit. This is also part of why they believe that each congregation ought to govern itself and not be subject to hierarchies outside the church, whether it be popes or councils, or presbyteries, or emperors, because they believed the Holy Spirit was there, both in the congregation itself and in each member. Now, this is not to say that the Baptist churches were democracies, because they weren't, or to say that they didn't have elders, because they did, or to say that they were unaware that different Christians are at different levels of maturity, and not all of them are equal to be trusted on matters of running the church. But it is to say that they expected more out of the average church member than other churches often were able to, because it wasn't as easy to get in. They weren't going to baptize just anybody. So if you expect nothing from church members, then you can afford to baptize people with little or no evidence of conversion. And if you baptize people like that long enough, you will come to expect very little from your church members. You'll have a carnal group of people who have to be ruled with a rod of iron. Here's how one 19th century Baptist describe the relationship between believers' baptism and church government. This is J.L. Reynolds. He says, "It is readily admitted that the Bible system of church governments is suited only to a Bible constituency. If churches are composed only of such as give credible evidence of having been taught by the Spirit of God, they may be safely entrusted with the management of their own interests. But when the door of admission is thrown wide open and merely nominal professors are introduced, it becomes necessary to coerce and restrain them by powers higher than themselves," he means outside the church, "to curb them by courts and councils, or awe them by a hierarchy. It will generally be found that in proportion to the facility of admission into any church is the stringency of its government," meaning the easier it is to become a member of a church, the more stringent the government has to be. He goes on to say, "The Baptists recognize only believers as the constituents of a gospel church and commit its government to its members," and they believed in elders as well. "The Presbyterians, who, although they consider infants as in some sort members of the church, yet exclude all but believers from full membership, they are essentially Republican in their form of government. They elect their own leaders. The Methodists receive applicants to their communion without the requirement of personal piety, and then, excluding them from all participation in the government of the church, rule them by clerical conferences. The Roman Catholics would cheerfully admit to the church by baptism the whole human family, and then proceed to erect over them a ghostly tyranny, reducing them to due subjection by the rack, the stake, purgatory, and hell." Inverse relationship, you see. Now, some of the things Reynolds says here were probably true in his day and not so true in ours. But I believe the basic point is sound. A person's view of how the church should be governed is often influenced by his view of who should be baptized and how easy it is to become a member of your church. Next point. Next issue that can influence how you answer this question. Your view of Christian parenting. Your view of Christian parenting. This is a very practical issue. For some writers, this is the most central thing in how they answer the question. Douglas Wilson, for example, in his book To a Thousand Generations, states that this debate must operate against the backdrop of the promises and duties of Christian parents and the status of their children. Only after a theology of parenthood is understood may we properly turn to the discussion of infant baptism. Only after a theology of parenthood is understood may we properly turn to a discussion of infant baptism. Now, I think Wilson is wrong to let his theology of parenting determine his view of the New Covenant Church. And I can see why, given his logic, he ends up where he does, not only with paedobaptism, but infant communion as well. Nevertheless, Wilson is surely right that the practice of Christian parenting is related to how you answer the question, who should be baptized. Many a Baptist couple who turned Presbyterian would confess that what first got them started thinking about the Presbyterian argument for infant baptism was having children. And that's to be expected, doesn't it? It does kind of force the issue. So your view of Christian parenting can and often does influence people's views on the question of who should be baptized. And needless to say, this is an area where Christian fathers and mothers have to be very careful not to let their emotions drive their theology. There's nothing wrong with being emotional about your children. God designed it to be that way, but emotions must be servant to the Scriptures and not its master. So your view of Christian parenting influences often people's views of who should be baptized. Next point, your view of church and state. Your view of church and state, given what we said earlier about how this idea of the territorial church factored into who was baptized in the Middle Ages, it's understandable we come back to this. Is the territorial church a biblical idea? Is it God's plan for Christian kings to rule over Christian nations, requiring everyone within their realm to be baptized and using the sword to stamp out other religions? A person who answers yes to that question is much more likely to believe in infant baptism for a simple reason. In all of church history, there has never been a territorial state church that did not practice infant baptism. Indeed, it's hard to see how it could be possible to have a territorial state church that didn't practice infant baptism. The Reformers certainly didn't think you could. The two practices go hand in hand. They go together. Now, that's not to say that all Paedo-Baptists support the idea of a territorial church. Most of them today don't. Today, the vast majority don't. It's simply to say that the issue of who should be baptized is connected to the issue of church and state. Listen to the words of Mark Dever, pastor and church historian, referring to how this influenced, how the Baptist view of baptism influenced their view of church and state. Dever says, "It is no accident that the nature of true conversion began to be clarified at the same time the gospel of justification by faith alone began its recovery." He's talking about the Reformation here. "As the gospel of justification by faith alone spread, the impossibility of justification without faith quietly challenged the practice of indiscriminately administering baptism in the Lord's Supper to everyone who belonged to a particular political entity, whether city, nation, or parish. Naturally, this meant that the ancient Constantinian relationship between church and state was being challenged," Constantinian meaning referring to the Emperor Constantine. "Yet only the Anabaptists and the Baptists were at first willing to rethink ecclesiology and so reconceive the relationship between church and state. In Christian Europe, what it meant to be a Christian required a reconsideration of what it meant to be a citizen of a city or a nation. Previously, a Christian could probably imagine other Christians living outside one's own nation. But now, by virtue of a Baptist ecclesiology, it became possible to imagine citizens of one's own nation who were not Christians, or at least were not members of the same church. The Baptist belief in regenerate church membership made the relationship between citizens and their church, and thus between church and state, voluntary. This would have been unimaginable in the early and mid-16th century. That's why Mons was drowned. Ultimately, the Baptist ecclesiology provided the seed for the birth of modern notions of freedom of religion, in which no one church is established and the rights of citizens of every religion are secure. As Christians tried to answer the simple question, who should be baptized, they found that their answer to that question had tremendous effects." Did you know that? That one of the reasons we have the First Amendment that says Congress shall make no law of an establishment of religion was because of the colonial Baptists. They were the ones pushing for this because they were the ones being excluded and persecuted by the laws that were there. This idea of a believer's church, of a regenerate church membership based on conversion and baptizing only those who have a credible profession of faith, effectively separated the church from the state and took away the idea of a territorial church. Next thing, next issue, which is closely related to this, your view of church history. This is not so much a theological issue, but your view of church history can affect your view of who should be baptized, and is certainly affected by your view of who should be baptized. This is related to the last point here. How you answer the question, who should be baptized, will affect how you interpret church history. For example, he mentioned Constantine a minute ago. The conversion of the Emperor Constantine and the Christianization of Europe, was that a good thing? A bad thing? A mixed thing? Mixed blessing? Depends on what you believe about who should be baptized. The Paedo-Baptist Peter Lighthart asked the question this way. Did the church fall into Paedo-Baptism and Proto-Catholicism at the end of the patristic age? Or was the establishment of medieval Christendom, logically founded on the baptism of infants, a fulfillment of the gospel? Lighthart would say the latter. It was a fulfillment of the gospel. Of course, part of the reason Lighthart can say that is because he believes in infant baptism, infant communion, theonomy, postmillennialism, and a view of baptismal efficacy that is pert near like the Roman Catholic view. So, in his worldview at least, all those things go together and reinforce each other and affect how he answers this question. He views the change with Constantine and afterward as primarily a good thing with some negative side effects. Whereas, if you're a Baptist, you will tend to view it as primarily a bad thing with some good side effects. So these things matter more than you think, don't they? And finally, the last thing that can affect how you answer this question is simply your historical context. Your historical context. For example, what period of history were you born in? What part of the world were you born in? Who were your parents? Were you raised? Were you baptized as an infant yourself? Did they teach you to be baptized as an infant? If I had been born as an English peasant in the year 900, I probably would have believed in infant baptism. It's what everybody else around me believed, and I probably would have been illiterate, couldn't read the Bible anyway, so I would have believed what the church taught me. As it is, I was raised as a Baptist. I was not baptized as an infant, and so undoubtedly that colors the way I look at the debate as well. There's no reason to not admit that. If I had been born in Switzerland during the Reformation and I knew that getting baptized might get me drowned in the Lamont River, that might have colored how seriously I took the arguments for believers' baptism. Many infant Baptists, pedo-Baptists, have suggested that the Baptist view has been so popular in America because it fits well with American individualism. And I don't doubt that there's a lot of truth in that. So there's no need for us to deny that all of those things influence and can influence what we believe about baptism. The important thing is for us to be aware of the things that influence us, to be aware of the things that could bias us one way or another so that they don't make us blind to what the Bible actually teaches. All those factors will invariably influence how you look at baptism, but they don't have to determine how you look at baptism. We know this because people who have been raised one way have changed their minds and taken the other view. People who have been raised Baptist have become Presbyterian, and vice versa. People are capable of changing their mind. They're not determined by what they were brought up believing. And we know that some people, at least, like Felix Mons, were able to face death even in order to practice what they believed to be the truth about baptism. We often, when we think about some of the things, as Calvinists, as Reformed, when we look at some of the bad things Calvin did, excuse him by saying he was a man of his time. He was a man of his day. And that's true. And that does extenuate his mistakes. But Felix Mons was a man of Calvin's time as well. There were men who lived in that same time who were able to look at the biblical evidence and see it. So we can't get Calvin completely off the hook for these things. Your cultural influences don't determine what you believe, but you need to know what they are. And the same is true for us. We don't have to let our personal experiences or our hang-ups determine our view of baptism. Instead, we need to ask ourselves the question, is there anything in my life or in my thinking that might skew my view of Scripture one way or another on this point? Is there anything that might unjustly bias me to favor one answer over another? Let us find out what those things are and be aware of them when we read the Scripture. So in closing, in the next few weeks, we want to look at arguments for infant baptism and arguments for believers' baptism. And it will come as no surprise to you that I will be arguing for believers' baptism. Because I've weighed the evidence as best I can, and I believe that our church's confession accurately reflects the teaching of Scripture on this point. If I didn't believe it, I wouldn't be here. So here are my goals for the congregation. Three groups. There are probably some of you sitting here this morning who don't need any convincing on this point. For you, infant baptism is so unbelievable that you could never imagine believing it. This entire lesson this morning might have seemed like overkill already. I don't need all this. I just believe what the Bible says. Or for you, if nothing else, my goal for you is that you understand better why other Christians differ from you on this point. If you don't understand why others do what they do, why our Presbyterian brothers and Anglican brothers and Lutheran brothers practice infant baptism, you're liable to just think, those guys are idiots. Those guys are just stupid. Can't they read the Bible? Christian love demands that we be more charitable than that. I don't doubt that some of them are idiots, just as some Baptists are idiots. But they're not all fools. They're wrong, but they're not stupid. And we need to understand that. We need to know why they believe what they do and why we believe what they do. So for you, if that's you, I want to help shore up your belief in believers' baptism and create some empathy for those who disagree. Others of you may already know everything I'm going to say the next few weeks. You have a good understanding of our church's position on this topic, and you heartily agree with it. If that's you, all I can say is repetition is at the heart of good education. And for me to say the same things to you, again, is no trouble for me, and for you it's safe. Others of you may be sincerely wrestling with this question right now. You've read the Reformed Paedo-Baptist arguments. They seem plausible to you, and you have small children, and so the issue is naturally more urgent for you. You may wonder, am I cheating my kids or my infants or my small children out of what God wants for them? And if that's you, I want these lessons to provide answers for your honest questions. Or others of you may simply be undecided. You tend to lean toward the view of whichever book you read last. If that's you, then my hope for you is that these lessons will get you off the fence one way or another. That you would choose you this day what you're going to believe on this issue. If you want to be a Paedo-Baptist, be a Paedo-Baptist with all your heart. But if you're going to stay here at a Baptist church and be a Baptist, then be a Baptist. And respect and submit to the teaching of your church. And don't go around proselytizing for infant baptism and creating division. But if, after weighing the evidence, you agree and decide you're a Baptist, praise the Lord. You have chosen wisely, my son. But whatever the case, please get off the fence. Don't kid yourself that you're just being open-minded. There's no virtue in being perpetually indecisive about a topic this important. So in the words of the Paedo-Baptist Douglas Wilson, I don't think I'm always right, but I always think I'm right. You may be the kind that doesn't like debate, and you're thinking, oh, I wish we wouldn't talk about these things we disagree on. Can't we all just get along? Well, we can get along. You Baptists just think you're right. Well, yeah. Of course. I mean, that's why we hold what we do. Does anybody hold things they believe are wrong? We don't always believe we're right. We don't believe we're always right. I'm sure we have blind spots. I'm sure we have holes in our theology and practice somewhere. At the same time, if we saw what they were, they wouldn't be blind spots. And hopefully, if we see holes in our doctrine and practice, we'll fill them so that we can be right. So you don't have to always think you're right. But if what you think, if you think that what you believe is biblical, then you ought to think you're right. So if you're going to be a Baptist Christian, be happy about it. And be confident in it. That's my hope from these lessons. Questions, comments.
Justin, the list of potential influences on your view of baptism or vice versa is very helful. I've got a couple things that I might add to that list. The first would be your view of church discipline.
Church discipline, okay.
Just because what you think about how you get into the church and what you think about how you get out of the church are going to be inextricably linked. The second, which I think you touched on in your last point, but personal background is very, very significant. Yeah. And it's something that I think we need to be careful of and mindful of when we're having these discussions, because to be told that you have thought wrongly about something as weighty as the sacraments is often to be told that you have done wrongly as well.
Right.
And when we talk about the implications in the lives of those who are either baptized as infants or who are not baptized as infants, we are also talking about potentially placing blame or at least assigning a partial responsibility on decisions that have been made by those who hold a particular view.
Definitely.
So it's something to be sensitive to.
Definitely. I mean, if a person wanted to join this church and they had only been baptized as an infant, we would tell them, if you're going to join this church, you need to be baptized. They would say, well, I have. We would say, no, you haven't. You need to be baptized as a believer. And as I've said, that means renouncing, in effect, your infant baptism, and it means you might upset your family. Because it wasn't your fault you were baptized as an infant. You didn't have anything to do with it. But it is blaming those who did it and saying, you were wrong. So that can be a very sensitive issue, and it is for many. And also, what I've said about the church discipline issue, in colonial America, one of the biggest reasons the Baptists were for separation of church and state and against the idea of an established church was so that they could practice church discipline as they believed the scripture required. Imagine today if you had like the government trying to set up a state church where they said, you must treat homosexuals as though they are being, as though there's nothing wrong. You can't discipline them anyway. We would say, no. Separation of church and state, we cannot abide by that. We have to be able to follow the Bible, what it says as we see it. So, yes, that is definitely, because often they were not allowed legally to practice church discipline as they believed they needed to. Pastor Carroll.
A little history lesson, if you could give it, would be good. As I remember the founding of our nation, the dominance of our founding fathers was Presbyterian, way abundantly the majority, probably 80 or 90% were Presbyterian. How did the Baptist win the argument there? I'll just give you a question.
I don't know the whole answer to that. I know that the Presbyterian, all the First Amendment did was say you can't have a nationally established religion. There were individual states that for 40 years still had established churches, like Massachusetts. So I don't know the answer. I do know that around the time of the First Amendment, the Presbyterian Church revised the Westminster Confession on those points about the civil magistrate so that it was compatible with the view of religious liberty. So it may just be that they changed their minds. Some of them changed their minds willingly. I'm not sure about that. Others may have just been forced by the circumstances of the times to change. I'm not sure. All right. Let's pray. Father in heaven, if I have spoken amiss at any point, I pray you would forgive me and correct me where I am wrong. Where we ask as a church that we would be able to see clearly what your will is in your word in this matter. Lord, give us open hearts, open ears, and above all, loving spirits. Lord, that we would love not so much being right, but that we would love you and your truth and submit to it. Lord, thank you for this ordinance. Lord, thank you for the graphic experience we have had of being plunged beneath water and raised up and knowing that we have died with Christ and risen to new life. Lord, bless us this morning and draw out true worship from our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.